I'm not sure what it is, but this morning I feel as though God wants to do a powerful work in our midst. I feel that God wants to unleash the Holy Spirit upon His people and transform them and change them. Why don't we take a few moments and just, if this is the cry of your heart this morning, that you would invite the Holy Spirit into your life to work in your life before we open the Word of God. Heavenly Father, I'm not into sensationalism or emotionalism, but Lord, I feel as though You are telling my spirit something, that You want to do a mighty work in the lives of Your people this morning. Lord, if that is Your desire, I pray that You would open the hearts of Your people to receive from You. Lord, I do not pretend to know what You are seeking to accomplish this day. But Lord, I pray that I would not stand in the way or be a stumbling block to the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would not quench His desire this morning to minister to Your people. And so, Lord, I pray that whatever I intended this morning, if it is contrary to Your will, Lord, that You would change the message that I would give this morning, and that it would be Your words that we hear, and that they would fall on hearts that are receptive and ready, hands open wide, ready to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. I had mentioned last week that the section that we are in is actually a long section in the Gospel of Luke. It's Luke 7, 18 to 35, and I had originally intended to do it in one sermon, and as I looked into it, we have really three different topics that are going through this section, although they're interconnected in the person of John the Baptist and in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so when I was going through it this week, even though it's a long section, there's a lot of stuff in here, I'm going to do my best to get through the remainder of it. And there are two themes that are going to go through this, and it's the second one that I want to highlight the most, and hopefully I'll be able to leave enough time going through this verse by verse in order to emphasize this. You will remember that John the Baptist was having doubts about who Jesus was. John had been hearing things about Jesus, but it wasn't so much the things that he was hearing, but the things that he wasn't hearing. John is a product of his culture, just as we are a product of our culture. And we need to shed the things that our culture is trying to teach us and shape us that are contrary to the Word of God. But John was truly puzzled. His view of the Messiah, the Christ, was such that he would overthrow the Roman rule, the yoke, the shackle that was upon them. And all he was hearing about is the teaching of Jesus and the miracles that he was doing. And as great and wonderful and fascinating as those things were, John wasn't hearing about any political uprising or the mobilization of troops or these sorts of things where the earthly kingdom of God was about to break into time and history. He had a concept of the Messiah that was fashioned from the Old Testament, but John had a view that missed certain components. And what Jesus does in the section we looked at last week was he basically says to John's messengers that John had sent, remember John's in prison, he says, tell them what you see and hear. Because the things that Jesus was saying, the things that he was doing, were things that in especially the book of Isaiah, in messianic passages there, talked about the role of Messiah, especially in his role as Savior. And so what he's trying to do is refocus John onto what is much more important. And that is the salvation of souls, the redemption of the nation of Israel, and not political deliverance over the Romans. That would come in due course. But as Jeremiah told us, when God was about to do his work, he had to deal with the sin issue first. The kingdom of God was not going to come until salvation came. Entrance into the kingdom came via salvation, redemption, atonement. And so he tells them the things that you had seen about the healings that were going on. Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And most importantly, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. The message of salvation. The primary role of Messiah was to be the instrument through whom God would bring the forgiveness of sins. Remember the suffering servant. The iniquities of us all would be laid on him. And so Jesus wants to clarify for John what the role of Messiah is. And so Jesus says, look at the evidence. Go back, search the scriptures, and see if this aligns with what the Word of God says. Not your preconceived notions of what your culture has taught you, but what has God said? In verse 24, after this information to the messengers of what they're supposed to go back and say to John, it says, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. We don't know all the situation of why, whether they overheard, or they're probably figuring something's going on here. And so Jesus addresses the crowd and speaks to them about John. He says, some of you might have the word why. It should be translated what. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Now, these are rhetorical questions. In other words, the answer is already implied. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? This can have a figurative or a literal meaning here. In other words, it could be saying, did you go out to see some wishy-washy, flimsy person whose opinions and ideas and that just change with the wind? Or a literal one, did you just go out to the desert to see the scenery? What led you into the desert, to the wilderness? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in the palaces. But what did you go out to see? You know, why did John get all the attention where people were coming from all over Israel to hear his message and to participate in his baptism? It wasn't a wishy-washy guy. It wasn't somebody who had fine clothes and food. Remember, in Mark, it tells us that he ate wild honey and locusts and he clothed himself with camel's wool. This guy here was not a fashion plate. He was somebody who wore scraps and ate off the wilderness desert vegetation. So what did you go out and see? And Jesus said, you went out to see John. Why? Because you went out to see a prophet. The word of God, it was said, was silent for 400 years. And now you went out to see a prophet because you believed that God was once again speaking to his people. But I tell you, more than a prophet. Now, really what he's saying here is that John is more than a prophet, meaning he's more than just a prophet. He's going to say he's the greatest prophet. And he's going to give two reasons for it, that John is the greatest of the prophets. The first one comes out right here in verse 27. This is the one about whom it is written. God, 400 years before this, prophesied that John was coming. So he wasn't just a prophet that spontaneously popped up, that God raised up a prophet of his generation. 400 years before, God said he was coming. So, one, he's the greatest of prophets because Scripture spoke about his coming. And there's two passages that this is referring to. One is from Exodus 23 in verse 20, which is a passage that talks about the angel of the Lord, a manifestation of God himself, in the image of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. You remember when God led them out of Egypt and he led them through the wilderness, that they were to follow this, what we call a theophany. It's an appearance of God. But God isn't taking human form or these sorts of things. He's taking the form of a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire that they were to follow. It's a theophany similar to the burning bush or these sorts of things. And it talks about how it led the people. Now, there's a reason, another reason why this image is used, and that there's a wilderness wandering concept here. And that is when the reference to this generation, remember, that generation rejected God because they were told to go into the land. They said, we're not going anywhere. So in the first passage is from Exodus 23 and verse 20. The main referent, however, is Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, there's an interesting statement. And that is that this messenger would lead the way before not Messiah, but God. So John is actually going before God. Maybe this is a reference to Jesus as the God-man. Or it's a saying that the Messiah is the instrument through whom God works. But either way, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God would send his messenger who would go before or prepare the way for his people. It says, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Interesting statement. Doesn't that contradict? Actually, doesn't if you look at the little qualifying ones. Born of a woman and kingdom of God. John is the greatest of the prophets because, one, he was prophesied about, and secondly, he was the prophet who came when promise came. All the other ones talked about something that was yet future. John was the transitional figure when it was transitioning from promise to fulfillment. Messiah was there. And so John becomes the greatest of the prophets because of those two things. And Jesus says concerning him, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John except Jesus. That's assumed. Because Jesus is unique. So born of women, so of humans, of the human race, John is the greatest because of those two things. And yet, it says, the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Now, according to chapter 13, the prophets will be in the kingdom. So John will be in the kingdom. So it doesn't mean that John's going to be the least one in the kingdom. What it's saying about is John as a transitional figure, is somebody who still is in the area of promise, not in fulfillment, that everyone who is in the promise phase is not as great as those who are in fulfillment phase. In other words, when you are in the kingdom, you are greater than anyone who is just a mere human being. Because you are one who is redeemed and transformed. You are one who has the adoption into the family of God. There's been a wholesale change. And so the comparisons shift. Are you You getting what I'm trying to explain here? No? Let me try it again. The idea is that if you want to look at this Old Testament, New Testament, John belongs to Old Testament. He belongs to that phase because the kingdom of God is being announced. It hasn't started. So those who are in the kingdom when it starts are greater than John in his present situation. Okay? Has Jesus done his work on the cross yet? So there's a distinction between where John's at and where those who are redeemed by Jesus' death on the cross will be. John will be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, but John belongs to a different time in God's plan of salvation. And so that's all Jesus is referring to. As far as God's plan of salvation is concerned, John's still on the side of promise, not on the side of fulfillment. So everyone who's on that the side of fulfillment, hey, they got it better because they're in that segment. It's not putting John down at all. It's exalting John. Okay, let's not belabor that one because that's not the crux of where I want to go this morning. Now, in my Bible, I have brackets around verses 29 and 30. That's where it should be. This is a parenthetical thought. This isn't Jesus speaking anymore. This is Luke giving us some information to kind of help us sort this out. And then in verse 31, it's going to shift back to Jesus. So if you don't have brackets, you probably should put them in there to help remind you that this is Luke's comment. One of the reasons we know this, if you go and compare Matthew, Matthew goes from the one to the new next and doesn't have that intermediate section. Plus, it fits better with this being a parenthetical thought. Okay, so all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right. They're referring back to what John the Baptist was doing. Because they had been baptized by John. Now, when it says they acknowledged God's way was right, that actually means to justify or declare righteous what God had said. It's the same term, the same language that when Paul says that we are justified or declared righteous. All this is saying is that we affirm that what God promised was true. We don't add anything to God. We don't make it more true. Something like that. It's like when we say we bless God, do we add anything to God? No, we declare His worth. And so all they're doing is they're declaring that, yep, God was right again. And so John came preaching the kingdom of God and a baptism for of repentance. He told the people, you need to get right with God. You need to confess your sins. You need to get right with God, for the kingdom of God is coming. And only those who submit to Messiah, only those who acknowledge their sinfulness, are the ones that will enter into that kingdom. Now, John, at this point, doesn't know anything about Jesus dying on the cross for their sins or any of that sort of thing. And so he's going back and he's talking about the ones who submitted to John's baptism. And you notice the two groups here. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purposes for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Interesting that when we go back in Luke or you compare the other Gospels, the people that do get baptized are the sinners. They're the people that society rejected. You know, you're the outcast because you're a bad person. Or the poor people. These are the people that submitted to John's baptism. But the religious people, the people that had the scriptures in front of them, the people who had been trained in the Word of God, they rejected it. So there's irony in this. The people who should have instantaneously recognized the truth of what John is saying rejected it. I think the link between the previous section last week and here is the concept of preconceived notions. John had a preconceived notion about the Messiah. The Pharisees and the religious leaders had their own preconceived notions. Jesus, you don't fit the bill. John, you don't fit the bill. And the illustration's going to bring this out. Religion blinds people. You need to understand this. We don't want religion. Get rid of religion. Religion paralyzes people. Religion has sent more people to hell than anything else. What we want is the person of Jesus Christ. They took religion and rejected God's messengers. But the Pharisees, and experts in the law is a good translation. The word here is actually lawyers. When the Jews used the word lawyers, it referred to a group of rabbis that had to spend an exorbitant amount of time memorizing the word of God. So when the Apostle Paul became a rabbi, he would have had to have memorized the entire Old Testament. He would have had to learn all what they call the halakha, the oral tradition, the extra laws that they add to it. He had to memorize all of that. Now, that's bewildering to us because we have a hard enough time memorizing our phone number and our address. But in that oral culture, people were able to memorize mass and mass of material. And so it was a dedicated service. In fact, in the initiation period, the first couple of years, they had to even memorize the motions of the body of the rabbi to their teacher, to learn their lifestyle, everything about them, how they eat, how they wash their hands, everything. And so these people, not only did they know the word well, they had it memorized. And yet they rejected, it says here, they didn't reject John, they didn't reject Jesus eventually, but look what it says. They rejected God. They rejected God's purpose for themselves. They thought that they were righteous because of the things they did. If you go and study the cults, one of the things you find is there's an awful lot of emphasis on the things that we do. You know, kind of an earning your way into heaven philosophy. Scripture contradicts that strongly. Scripture says there is nothing you can do. But the Pharisees thought, well, if I did all my tithing and if I did my prayers and I did my fasting and I ate the right foods, then I was right with God. So these religious people think they have everything together and that they're okay with God because they didn't think that they were sinners. Everybody else was. Remember the Pharisee who's praying? Remember, they pray out loud in the ancient world. Public prayer out loud. Thank you, God, for not making me a sinner like him. That's the mentality. I am righteous because of the things that I do. Where if they had read the Old Testament, that they had memorized and understood it, all our good deeds are filthy rags before God. Paul writes to Titus, he says, not by our own righteousness, but because of God's mercy. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he says, not by works and deeds that any should boast. Why? Because there aren't any good deeds to boast in. They come up to Jesus and they call him good. He says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. But they thought that they and God were like this, you know, because of the things that they did. They were religious, but they were blind. Even Jesus calls them blind guides. The blind leading the blind. Why? Because they weren't going back and searching the scriptures. They were too busy reading what such and such a rabbi said. Get rid of that. Get rid of that. I was talking to a lady recently who's a Catholic. And we were talking about the differences between Protestantism and Catholicism. And it's interesting that their information, when we're talking about these, it doesn't come from the Bible. It's the Pope said this, or this says this, or this says that. And it's how do you debate this when somebody won't go to the Word of God and see what it says? You know, have you rejected God's purpose for your life? And God's purpose is to save you and bring you into a blessed relationship with Him. That's God's purpose. It is human beings that reject that purpose. Because Jesus died for you. He came to pay the penalty of your sin. Scripture says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants you to live forever with Him in paradise. But humans reject it. They think they know better. The lie in the garden keeps coming up. Did God really say? Why do we as finite creatures think we know more than God does? You know, we have to tweak His word. Well, I know it says this, but did God really say? Jesus went on to say, verse 31, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? The phrase "this generation" in the Gospels refers to this sinful generation. And it's specifically talking about the ones who are rejecting the will of God. Messiah is there. The messenger sent before is there. The miracles testify to it. He speaks it with an authority that no one else spoke with. Everything testifies to the message of God, and yet the sinful generation loves their sin so much that they say no. They're no different than, as Jesus says, to the people in the Old Testament that killed the prophets because they didn't like what they had to say. Hebrews talks about the fact that Isaiah was, they stuck him in a log and sawed him in half. Nice way to treat the messenger of God. All he's saying is, thus saith the Lord. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? Now, verse 32 and following has been called the parable of the brats. The spoiled children. The people speaking here are the Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers, the scholars. And they're having a pout because Jesus and John won't play by their rules. Okay, I'm explaining it to you before we read the text because it can be a little confusing. So the parable of the brats is the religious leaders having a hissy fit because John and Jesus aren't playing by their rules. They won't do what they tell them to do. So anyone here who has little kids or grandkids knows how this works. Somebody comes along and says, we're playing this game, we're playing at my rules. And then somebody says, cool, but let's do this, this, and this. Well, I'm not playing. I'm taking my ball and going home. That's what the religious leaders were doing. They were sulking because John and Jesus weren't fitting their preconceived notions, and they wouldn't do what they wanted them to do. You know, just fit the system. Go with the crowd. We played the pipe for you. The word pipe there, it means the instrument. We played the instrument for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not cry. See, the idea is here is we had two different games, and you wouldn't play either of them the way we wanted you to play. It's my way or nothing else. For the John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. So John lived the ascetic life. Okay, so John was an ascetic, and they rejected him for it. John, you're just too conservative for us. And you say he has a demon. Demon can mean demon possessed, or it can mean he's mad. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. Which you may think people would think that if you had this guy wearing camel skins and eating locusts and wild honey. You know, it's a little out of the ordinary. It makes some people uncomfortable. So he's got to be crazy if he's choosing that kind of lifestyle. But John is wearing the garb of the prophet. He is like Elijah. So John, on the one hand, is acting one way, an ascetic. And they say he is a demon. Jesus, on the other hand, the Son of Man, came eating and drinking. And you say he's a glutton and a drunkard. Now, both of these statements are misconstruals of what is real. John wasn't an ascetic to the degree that they're pointing him to. And Jesus wasn't a drunkard and a glutton. What they didn't like is that Jesus was socializing with the outcasts. So John's too ascetic and Jesus isn't ascetic enough. So the emphasis here is that they're not what we think they should be, therefore they're to be rejected. But how can that be? Again, Nicodemus in John 3 says, you must be from God because of the things you do. How can they reject him? It's because he wasn't saying what they wanted to hear. Religion. The Bible warns, and we're in this generation, I believe, that people will not put up with sound doctrine. People don't want to know what God has to say. Make me feel good. Give me something that tickles my ears. You know what, Pastor? Please don't convict me. Make me feel great so I'm skipping out of here. Make me feel good. Give me just something enough that I'm good till next Sunday when I have to, listen to you again. They were rejecting something that all the evidence said, this is true. This is true. Because they embraced religion. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You know what? We need to be friends of tax collectors and sinners. We don't embrace their lifestyle, but God loves them as much as he loves you. Jesus is our great example. He did it. I'm not suggesting that you go into the bars and do evangelism in the bar while you're having a few drinks with them. That's not what Jesus did either. Jesus remained righteous in the midst of sin. What Jesus did is he took righteousness to a sinful environment and he made it holy. And that's what we need to do. We need to have a sanctifying influence. And so we need to be Jesus. I love the song by Casting Crowns, Jesus, Friend of Sinners. We need to be friends of sinners. We don't embrace their lifestyle, but we love them. We love these people. It's great. The next story that's coming on is this woman, this sinful woman comes to Jesus. He's in a Pharisee's home. And the sinful woman that most scholars believe was a prostitute comes in. And she anoints him with this expensive perfume. And the rabbi's sitting there like, Jesus, are you going to throw this woman out or do I need to do it for you? Jesus loved her. Somebody walks in here, they're not dressed right. Somebody walks in here, they're poor. They smell. Maybe they got foul language. We love those people. We don't want religion. We want Jesus Christ and his life, and we want to emulate that life to this world. People had a preconceived notion. I think Christians have a preconceived notion about many things. I grew up in a fundamentalist church, a fundamental Baptist church that women had to wear skirts and they had to be long skirts. Women were not allowed to wear pants. You were allowed to wear pants in the winter only if you had a skirt and they were just to keep your legs warm. Men, if your hair was touching your collar, you're a woman. If you didn't bring the King James Bible, you didn't bring the Bible. You were watching the TV or listening to the radio, you're a heretic. Now, it wasn't quite that bad, but that's where the direction they were pushing in. And this is an environment which I have a lot of respect for because I would rather somebody err on the side of righteousness than on the side of sin. But the point is that, you come into an environment like that and you don't feel welcome, you don't feel love until you change and conform. What we do is we bring people in and we love them and we let God conform them. We let God change them because we don't give them religion. We give them Jesus. We need to get rid of even the label Christianity. Now, this may seem radical to you, but the label Christian now is so watered down and so wide and shallow. What's it even mean? You have to go on and give somebody five paragraphs to explain what kind of Christian you are. I should give you, there was a great example. There was two guys were talking and they said, well, what kind of church you go to? Well, I go to such and such. I go to a Baptist church. Oh, yeah, I go to a Baptist church too. Great. But what kind of Baptist? Well, I go to such and such Baptist. Hey, me too. What kind? Well, they keep going down the line and they're subdividing what kind of church it is. And then they get about 10 different adjectives described. And then finally the guy says, die, you heretic. Religion. Religion. We want Christ. We want Christ. We want to remove preconceptions, and what we want to do is show people the proper vision of Jesus. Read the early chapters of the book of Revelation where you have this glorious description of Jesus Christ. That's the one that we want to give. The one that John falls down in front of as though dead. Because he is overwhelmed with the glory of Christ. That's who we want to give to the world. We don't want to give them a system developed by men and women with whatever good intentions they were. But we give them Jesus Christ. We need to remove barriers. We need to remove walls that we've erected. We need to remove preconceived notions. We need to remove any hindrances that are keeping people from Jesus. We're not inviting people to Unionville Baptist Church so that they'll become Fellowship Baptists. We're bringing them here so that people will become children of God, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, the other things are discipleship, and there are reasons that we believe the things we do. And if there are things that we believe that are untrue, then we need them to be pointed out and we need to change. But isn't the core component Jesus Christ? He is the center, the foundation stone. Without Jesus Christ, there is nothing. So why are we weighing people down with things that really don't matter? What it did to the Pharisees is it blinded them to the truth of who Jesus was. And for many of them, it cost them eternity. Let's not place stumbling blocks in front of them. The cross is a big enough stumbling block. Sin is a big enough stumbling block. Jesus said that his yoke is light. Why are we weighing them down? Let's bring them to Jesus and lay them there at his feet. And let the Word of God do its work and the Holy Spirit to accomplish his set purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that it would be a priority in our lives to bring people to Jesus the Savior. Over and over again, we talk about the uniqueness of the Son of God. And yet, Lord, so often when we tell people about our faith, we emphasize the things that really don't matter. Lord, why don't we emphasize what separates biblical faith from everything else? And that is the person and work of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would have a glorious view of the Savior. That we would see him as the disciples saw at the transfiguration. And as John saw when you revealed himself to us on the island of Patmos. That we would be utterly overwhelmed by you. That we would be blinded by your glory and your beauty. And that indeed we would see you as awesome. And Lord, may that change our lives. And may we be able to show that vision of Jesus to others, that it may change their life as well. Lord, the Pharisees and the religious teachers, they knew the Word of God, but they were blinded by their own misconceptions, their own view of how things ought to be. They had bought into the lie of the devil that, did God really say? But Lord, I pray that we would take you at your word, not worrying about what it would cost us, and that, Lord, we would live for Jesus Christ, the one who purchased us, the one who loves us, and the one who desires an intimate walk with us. So, Lord, use us, I pray. Change us. And may you be praised in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.